guys leading us in the music and in our praise and worship of God. Well, it is Mother's Day. Again, a reminder, on Tuesday is Election Day, so be sure that you participate in that. Just a quick reminder, but today is Mother's Day, a wonderful day for us. We celebrate this because it is important to a Christian worldview. I suppose there's a lot of holidays, a lot of different things that our government wants us to recognize, including things we refuse and should refuse to recognize. This day and what it speaks of is, of course, especially important to us, to reasonably thinking Christian, to ascribe worthiness to an institution or something in our life and society that has been there from the very beginning. As God created Adam, he created his helpmate Eve and the first family, and then they are to be fruitful and multiply and create that family and the first mother and first father. That is the history, and that is what God has designed. It's an institution. It provides so much virtue to our lives and in our society, especially as it relates to gospel ministry. And I want us to think about that and focus on that this morning. With the time we have, we'll return to the Gospel of John next week. There's some very important statements and texts there within the chapter 10 of John that Jesus says that I cannot wait to get to, but it would be valuable for us to focus on this day and thinking about what I'll call biblical femininity, the biblical motherhood, biblical woman, and what the Bible has to say about that. And I realize there are some of us that may struggle on a day like this, growing up in a different type of home, a different type of background. You don't have good memories, I know, of a mother or a father. A parent could have been a terrible person who wouldn't, and you wouldn't want to be around, wouldn't want to emulate, or you didn't know your mother, or you grew up in a cult, let's say, and you were ostracized as you followed Christ, and you kept your distance from that relationship. There's all sorts of things that could be there, and I recognize that, and I understand that, and to you, I'm deeply sorry for such experiences, and that the trust that the Lord Jesus Christ that you have has become for you a good and gracious friend and Savior, and his sovereignty, his place in your life, Savior and Lord, he is everything in your life, is capable of taking such hard and cruel experiences and redeeming them for purposes that only he can do and cause to his glory and to give thanks to him. So I want to recognize that for sure. But Mother's Day is an opportunity to highlight one feature element of what we call biblical femininity. And of course, that word femininity or feminism, that has a lot of connotations. I want to be able to distinguish that for us this morning. It's important for us, what it means to us. We're in an age where that's being erased or confused of its rich meaning. It is a rejection of the Word of God. It's a rejection of what God has commanded and instructed and revealed for us and blessed us with. An understanding of the biblical femininity is not exclusively defined by motherhood or marriage or having a family. There is more to it than that. There are many examples in the Bible, whether they were mothers or not, that we would say are godly examples. There are also so many blessings that both biblical motherhood and biblical femininity bring to our lives, to the church, to the ministry, and bring honor to God and to Christ. Now, my mother represented a lot of what I would recognize as a biblical woman, a mother that she brought to our lives, 11 of us, 10 brothers and sisters there, that's what it was. But there was a lot to work with there, and there was a lot of days, and even as I think Bob was reading this morning from Proverbs 31 and slipped out the cries. You heard that, didn't you? And there are a lot of crying. I'm sure that happens in a mother's experience in her life, whether the tears from her or tears from her kids. But it was a blessing, and I appreciate those years. And my wife represents an example of biblical femininity and motherhood as well. We have lots of conversations, the two of us, about this topic, and we've had that recently as we think through and teaching and our involvement with our youth ministry. As these young kids growing up will be heading out into the world independent at some point and making decisions for themselves, and these topics are important to us. We've been teaching through our Sunday school class, Riley and Ben and their wives, Cynthia and Stacy, have been teaching through what's been called Rejoicing in God's Design, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's much conversation there, much teaching that's involved that's very helpful for us. And our efforts are to preserve in our minds and the next generation what may be increasingly deteriorating or disintegrating in our culture around us. And that is not an understatement, to say the least. The deconstruction of the traditional definitions, the traditional patterns and designs and roles that God has given us for our blessing, for our profit, for, well, what would be our advancement and improvement and health in society, what he has given is being rejected or reworked or redefined. What is feminine? What is masculine? What is a mom? What is a dad? We're not going to use mom apparently anymore. We're going to call them a birthing person, whatever that means. And in the church, our caution needs to be to withstand the corruption of the culture. We are not to accommodate that. We're not to, well, let the culture teach us and get us back in the right, because we're obviously going in the direction where we're going to get behind history now, and we're going to get left behind and whatnot. We want to withstand that, and its ideologies, as well as not, I think, overreact in our pendulum swing. Oh, we are against this, and then the swinging in the opposite direction to such extremes that we create this Frankenstein type of image. We don't want that. We want the biblical image. We want a proper perspective of these things. We can actually say and answer the question, what is a woman, as Matt Walsh has promoted in that video, just a crazy video. What is a woman? I mean, why is that so hard to answer that? So what I'm going to do is take a look at a classic text, and it's in Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus in the New Testament, about the biblical qualities of women and a mother in the Christian church context. And in this particular context, I will not say that the church at this island of Crete that this letter is written to was very advanced and mature. They were not at all. This church needed help because they were in the culture that was called Crete, on the island of Crete, a Greco-Roman culture. A history is there, a development is there of how they understood life and how they lived it out that was counter to what the gospel brought to their life. And when the gospel came to Crete, it transformed and revolutionized everything for them. So much so that this letter is written is very foundational and almost elementary, because it needed to be. They needed help. They needed instruction. They needed guidance on definitions like today. What is a man? What is a woman? Who can actually compete in a sporting event of a certain gender? And those types of things were necessary, and Paul took it upon himself to help them and to guide them and to provide instruction and provide them guidance and information and truth that is biblical, that is foundational, that is universal throughout Genesis to Revelation. And so here is this text. I want us to look at this and look at this book as a reference point to how we're going to define and look at biblical femininity. So let me read for you, and I'm going to just focus on a couple of verses, but to give you a little bit of the context, back up in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 10. chapter 1 and verse 10 and read all the way through chapter 2. So you can grasp here what Paul's intention is right here. He's going after this discipleship need that Titus, the man who's left behind here, he's writing from a prison cell at this point. He left Titus there to carry on the work, to instruct this church, to help this church kind of get itself into a more mature position, establish some elders, some spiritually qualified, mature persons to lead it, to teach, to set up what would be a barrier and protection for this church from false teachers who will come in and throw at them all sorts of bad stuff. And he wants them to teach, and he wants them to be instructed in certain things, and that's what these verses tell us. Verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting," note this, "whole families, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that any opponent may be put to shame. Having nothing evil to say about us, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And here's the words of the Apostle Paul. Here's the word of God to a place called Crete, to people who are thoroughly confused and mixed up in their perspective of truth. I note that because of the instructions. Because what he tells them they need to be taught by implies to me they're mixed up here. They don't understand this. They're living in a different way. And I also note the gospel here. What makes the difference here in an island like Crete is the gospel itself. That's where he goes after. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So Christ Jesus, the Son of God, sent into this world to die for sinners, to redeem sinners, to rescue sinners, and to deliver sinners from themselves and from the world and from the judgment of God. And it is powerful. Because when that happens, when the gospel is embraced and believed, there is a change. There is a transformation in their life. It must happen that way because this gospel is not impotent. It is powerful. It results in fruit. And the outcome here, as he says, is zealous for good works, redeeming us from lawlessness, purifying us for a people of his own possession, where we actually reflect our Savior. We're his. And the people note that. We belong to him. You could see that. Their life has changed. They've been saved from what was the life of the Cretan lifestyle. And so we have this powerful truth that we live by. Now, that truth results in things specifically that he instructs them here. And the instruction is going to be countercultural in many ways, and it is today. I mean, you tell this passage, even read this passage in a company of the progressive world, the anti-God world today, even on a place like The View, whatever that television program is, and they're going to be mad. They're not going to like what you say here, but here it is. It's countercultural expression of God's design and God's instructions and God's blessings for humanity and for the church. This is what he wants us to look like, in other words. So, as we take a look at this, let me take you first. I'm going to give you two parts here, the cultural confusion. You have to set up the context here, which I hope I've been doing. There is confusion. Confusion requires then for the apostle, for the teacher, for a Titus to instruct. And that's basic here. As verse 2 says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, teach and instruct these people in what is accordance, what is aligned with the gospel instruction that results in healthy doctrine. The gospel instruction of Christ that he saved us from sin, therefore you shouldn't be sinning like this anymore. You should be living in righteousness in a way that honors your Savior, that is in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called in Christ Jesus. Teach them that way. So Titus is charged to go into this culture in Crete and instruct them and help them out of the confusion for their clarity and for understanding and for godly living. And so we're going to look at the cultural confusion, and then we'll look at the scriptural commitments. Let's think about the cultural confusion. Let me start with this. Back up to the book of Psalms. First Psalm. Psalm chapter 1. And this really just describes life for us here. This is where it's at right here. You're in a culture, you're in a place, in this fallen world, and you are now called to be a follower of Christ, and you're to live out what you have been taught by the Word of God, and you are automatically put in a place where you're going to be counter to the culture. Chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. Who, well, let me add, the man or woman or child, any person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, the man is blessed when he's not with the wicked, associated in their ideologies, agreeing with them, conversing with them in a positive and receptive way. That is your company with them, your agreement with them. This is your views, and I agree with their views and whatnot. You're walking in their counsel, you're standing in their way, you're sitting in their seats. But the blessed man, on the other hand, he doesn't. He's the negatory here. He doesn't walk there. He doesn't stand there. He doesn't sit there. But where does he walk, stand, and sit? Which is basically a description of his lifestyle, his whole life. Day in, day out, what he does, where he goes, where he works, where he educates himself, where he worships. Here it is, verse 2. But his delight, this is where he delights, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's biblical. It's the scriptures. Rather than the counsel of men, counsel of culture, the counsel of whatever philosophers and the latest trends are out there. No, it's in the Word of God, the law of God. He's meditating in that day and night. It's not just a passing trend for him. Oh yeah, I read the Bible once, and now I'm moving on to this philosopher or this idea or this religion. No, he is there day and night. He's not going anywhere. He's settled. This is his rock. He's building his house on this rock. He's not going over where the sand is. He's like a tree, it says in verse 3, planted by streams, and trees don't get up and walk around. They are planted. Roots are in there. And it's by the streams of water. Any tree by the streams of water is going to do well, especially in an arid, desert-like condition of Israel. That tree yields its fruit in its season, expectedly. Its leaf does not wither. We expect that. And all that he does, he prospers. And so the fruit of his life is on display right there because he has planted his tree by the streams of water, which is basically for us, you are in the counsel of the word of God rather than the counsel of the wicked. You're going to produce fruit. You're going to abide by what is the doctrine of sound, that is soundness, of healthy doctrine. And by abiding by that, there's fruitfulness. The wicked, verse 4, it says, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And we're blessed by that as well, that the Lord distinguishes us, distinguishes the faithful, distinguishes the believers in a very confusing culture. Now, let me take you back to Crete. That's Titus. When I say Crete, I'm talking about this island. It's a Greek island. It is in the kind of the middle eastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's kind of its own little culture. And this particular island, interesting enough, the Apostle Paul didn't get to it until late in the game, probably after his second imprisonment, where he was released. And then he made some travels back to Ephesus and on to Crete. We know that because he left Timothy at Ephesus, and then he went to Crete, and he left Titus at Crete. Timothy and Titus are kind of like brothers here. They're the same disciple, trainees, mentored by Paul to do what they're supposed to be doing here in these books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles. He's the pastor of these churches here in Crete. So he arrives on this island. He preaches the gospel. Believers come out, they're true believers, come to faith, and now the task of the pastor is to shepherd and train and help them. And boy, is it a challenge, because they live in a very confused culture. Did you notice that? Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There's their legacy. That's what it's like growing up in Crete. Reputations are not very good there. Untrustworthy, dishonest, lazy, not hardworking, a debased culture. And that lifestyle that lifted up and honored and affirmed and celebrated, it seems like today, in our society, such a lifestyle would be, well, hey, this is just their way. This is just their identity. This is just what makes them happy. We celebrate that. We parade it around. Back in that day, at least they had the sense to say, no, this is not good. This is not something that really promotes higher Greek culture. These folks are kind of the dregs of that culture, and so they had a bad reputation. And in some ways, we could see that in the world today. Some cultures and some peoples, it seems like depravity has hit them harder and has taken them a little further than our culture, or maybe our culture is a little further than others. Who knows? But there's differences there, and Paul just recognizes that. Actually, their prophets recognize that. And all that to say, it's just very confusing for them in this world that they live in, and they see this lifestyle, what they're used to, and now the gospel comes in, and it's like, whoa, here's something that's different to us. Here's something we've never seen. It would not surprise us that the women and the men in this church needed a little education, a lot, if that is the case in some cases, on what's good, what's sensible, what's godly, what's respectable. And the gospel saving them empowered them to do that, empowered them to actually change. I want to reference that in verse 12, or verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and here it is, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Yes, the gospel results in good works. The gospel results in changed lives. If it doesn't, then you question whether you've embraced that gospel of grace, whether you believe it, whether you obey it, whether you live under its guidance. And if not, you need to be taught what accords with sound doctrine. So Paul gives Titus the task. What a task it is. Evil beasts. See that word? Evil beasts. From the perspective of that, this is not a good reputation. Evil beasts. Lazy gluttons. It would not surprise us in any way that these people needed a lot of discipleship help. But they had the power of the gospel on their side. The gospel saved them, rescued them. And Paul wanted to give them a perspective of a proper biblical, I guess, life. What then does it look like to be a Christian? To be a Christian mother? To be a Christian father? To be a Christian older man and older woman? Younger man and younger woman and child? And there are, of course, slaves, as he mentions there. There's a heavy slave culture and society in Greco-Roman world in that day. So he addresses them. Says, listen, I know what your life is like. I understand that. Now this gospel has something to say to you too. And you need to hear and listen up, because all of this is in accordance with sound doctrine, verse 1. It accords with that. This is how you live. That is God's word that enters into the lives. It doesn't suffer scandal due to unrepentant living. There should be this sound, healthy, fruitful living. That's what the idea of sound doctrine means. Healthy, hygienic. Something has healed this. The doctrine heals this life. And it creates a sensible living, a self-restraint living. They're not slanderers. They're not empty talkers. They're not deceivers. They're not liars. They're not devoting themselves to myths anymore. But instead, now they're following the truth, and the truth is leading them in the pathways of righteousness. That's not surprising to us. It should not. Believers in and teachers of what is noble. That's the Christian pattern here. Spiritual depth is what he's expecting to see happening. That doctrine is practical in every way and for every person in every season of life. So here's this culture and the confusion that they're in, and the doctrine of God comes in and just totally captures these people, rescues them, delivers them, and turns them into entirely new creatures. Do we believe that about our gospel? Boy, I tell you what, we need that gospel again today in our society. See, in our society, it would seem that the church needs to recapture its voice on these things. We need to have sensible, moral voice, truth-bearing voice, that the prodigals and barbarians of our society can come and find mercy in the gospel and a refuge and how to actually live their lives in a way that honors and glorifies him. We need to re-preach that to this world rather than accommodating the cultural trends around us. We have to speak the truth of the Word of God in a loving way that is living and lives according to it, like salt of the earth. When we went 10 years ago or so back east traveling with my family, I wanted to visit the old church in Northampton, Massachusetts, which is where Jonathan Edwards preached, and there's a plaque there, and you walk up to this church in this town, which the town is a little, you know, Massachusetts-like, but here's this church. I'm like, all right, it's a great little beacon in a world of crazy over there, but the church itself has rainbow flags everywhere, but there's a little plaque here to Jonathan Edwards, and talk about an irony. I mean, a contradiction. What happened there in all these years? Well, it's accommodated. It's given up the sound doctrine, teaching the sound doctrine, and the outcome is obvious. The culture that's so confusing becomes part of the church, and the culture just sweeps the church into it, and it's sad. Now, on this topic, I'm just kind of going on sideways here. Running out of time, too. Elizabeth Elliot, back in the day, this would have been 30, 40 years ago, said this about feminism. She said, throughout the millennia of human history, up until the past two decades or so, people took for granted that the differences between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. They accepted the way things were, but our easy assumptions have been assailed and confused. We've lost our bearings in a fog of rhetoric about something called equality, so that I find myself in the uncomfortable position having to belabor to educated people what was once perfectly obvious to the simple peasant. After listening to a good many solemn dialogues on the roles of women in this or that or the other thing, I noticed that the this or that or the other thing was never anything to do with fishing, farming, or writing a book or giving birth to a baby, but always something that touched in some way on the questions of authority or power or competition or money, rather than the issues of the meaning of sexuality. Politics, big business, and higher education, feminism is frequently discussed, but femininity, never. Perhaps it should not surprise us that the secular high education has long since discarded the image of femininity as utterly irrelevant to anything that really matters. That was 30, 40 years ago. She could have been speaking today. I mean, we're already gone, it seems like, amongst the academy today. So here we are. We find ourselves in our own little confusion, in our own little world. And what's the church to do? Embrace the sound doctrine. That's what we're to do. To teach what Scripture says here. What accords with sound doctrine? And the subversion of that. We find ourselves having to explain the most basic things to our own children now, when in the past it was a given, commonly understood, not challenged, universally accepted. Girls were girls, boys were boys. We actually had to form this Title IX, is it? Title IX? This rule that says, okay, we must have girls' sports, their own exclusive sports. I mean, just throw it away today. That's where we're at. And we're having to explain why now, why it needs to be. We're quickly going towards a culture that needs to retrain itself. And what's normal? What's good? What's evil and good? And where we find our fulfillment in life and what it means to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, I think Titus needs to be revisited. As elementary as it is, I think Titus has a lot to say. In other words, we are living in an age that's called post-Christian. Post-Christian. I'd suggest that you start having those conversations now with your children and then with the young people and the next generation. Because I'll guarantee you this, based on what I've learned, TikTok is already having those conversations. And that's where many of the young people today go to get their influences. It's already having that conversation. And to say that the confusion is only a fingertip away, that's literally true. Literally true today. So, let me take you to the spiritual commitments. Let's get to the meat of this. And we're going to focus in on, obviously, is Mother's Day. Let's look at verse 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 2. So, there's much to be said about older men. I don't know what was going on with them, but they fell within the same categories of the lazy, gluttons, and evil beasts. But there's the older women. There's the younger men as well, and the younger women. He just takes each category here and helps instruct. So the spiritual commitments. What does God say about Christian womanhood, Christian femininity, motherhood, the Christian home, the family, those relationships, your role, your place in society? Is there anything Titus 2 has to say? And indeed it does. Older women and younger women. Older women are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be a self-controlled, pure worker, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There would be those, even within Christendom today, would say, that's old-fashioned, get that out of there, that's offensive. That's only Paul in his misogynistic ways speaking. Okay, be careful. That's the culture speaking now. That's something that's entered into our thinking when it says that. But here we find what Scripture, what God says through the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Apostle Paul. He's the apostle. He's there at Crete. He was there. He saw it. He could see this society. He could see what's going on. He's a brilliant man. He's able to engage the Athenian philosophers. He's enabled to engage, of course, the higher military and politicals of the Roman society and speak to them and find at least some mental respect there. And this guy was a brilliant individual. He knows what he's talking about. And now he's speaking to this debased culture in the island of Crete. And what has he got to say? Well, what he's got to say is exactly what God would want them to do. That's what he has to say. He's not just throwing out these lame ideas. No, this is truth. Different generations, different ages, different marital status, different stages in life are being addressed here. We say the older women and younger women. The assumption, though, by the way, is the women would be married because that is the culture. That is how things were for women in that society. If you're a young woman, by far the majority are already married, and thus he's addressing them and helping them in the context of where they're at, in the context of their actual lives. But we would assume there would be widowed women, there would be unmarried women. You could look at 1 Corinthians 7, and there are unmarried, there are widows, there are those who are betrothed, there's all stages all over, but by far the assumption because of the day and that age would be married and have family. And so he's addressing that. So he presents powerful discipleship here and influencing responsibilities to women in the church. The principles apply across the board. They're biblical commitments, opportunities to change the world, if we want to say that, by teaching and discipling and influencing these others within the body of Christ. And they can do that because they have the gospel on their side, has the power of a changed life and sound doctrine applied to the life that actually produces a righteous, godly, God-honoring life. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that the Christian ideal? Indeed it is. So I'm going to give you four categories here in the time we have left of those commitments that Paul believes make a huge impact in the church that was necessary for these evil beasts to turn into godly women and men, specifically women. How can this be? What do we apply? What do we teach them? First is Christ-like character. Second is relationally structured. Third is biblically oriented. And fourth is mission focused. Those four things I just want to highlight. I think all of these fall within the appropriate definition of what we would say is biblical femininity. And I take that with caution. I'm not a woman. I'm a man. I'm speaking about the other gender, but I'm going to just give you what the Word of God says and take that and hear it and respond to God on this one. So biblical femininity, when I think of that, here's what I'm thinking of. It's going to produce or leave a spiritual legacy in others. That's the biblical femininity model here. And that's what's showing up here in this text. That he's not just leaving the women over here. There's nothing I can do for them, but I can talk to these guys. And he's speaking to everybody. He's saying the gospel applies to us all. And I've got some things to say, and I want a spiritual legacy to come about in this church. It's not going to be defined by a career, wealth, power, fame, or whatever else is going on in their life. But he focuses on some things here that are the difference. It's also going to reflect God's good order and design in human society. It's going to reflect that, the original design from the very beginning, where there's relationship, there's counterparts, there's completing one another, there's fulfilling dominion, they're reflecting the image of God. You just go right back to Genesis 1 and 2. What he says here fits and is modeling Genesis 1 and 2. He's biblical about this. And it's also going to stand out in a dark world. That's obvious. Because the world is in rebellion and subversive to God's order, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He could very well have written Romans 1 here. Let's start with Romans 1. here's where the world is, and then move on to 2 and 3 and get into the gospel. But he's got limited space here. He's like, I think we're very elementary here, so we're going to talk specifics of what you need to instruct these good people by. And so here we have this world that they're in, a mad course for destruction and ruin to society. And he's saying, I'm going to give you some doctrine that's sound, that is healthy, hygienic is the actual Greek word. It's going to be good for your health and for society, for the church, for your family, for your relationships. This is what you need. The biblical pattern is more precious than jewels, Proverbs 31 says. More precious. It has value. It has productivity. There's great value to this, so that we want this. We need this. Proverbs 31, woman, by the way, is a beautiful presentation of biblical femininity in her own context. In her own context. And actually, it's instruction to a man. It's actually mom telling her son, this is what you look for, this is what you want in a wife. Not that women have to achieve all those things. Okay, now you qualify. It's just, there's the model. Okay, here's what we want. This is what's going to be honoring. This is what's going to be productive. This is what's going to be valuable. You want a person who fears the Lord. You want a person who's industrious. You want a person who does well to all, who loves her children. I mean, that's basically what Titus 2 is summarizing for us. Now, if I take the opposite, the unbiblical feminism, I'll call that radical feminism. I think that's more accurate, radical. Fixated on throwing off authority to the word of God and his design for them. Isolating the woman, independent, alone. Immorality and selfishness will be part of their design. Influenced with such thinking like secularism, humanism, materialism, Marxism, socialism, hedonism, the sexual revolution, victimization, oppressed oppressor, all that Marxist thinking. And if you think I'm kind of reaching on that, let me just read for you a woman from the New Republic, her complaints that feminism has failed. She says, radical feminism has abandoned its core insight. Radical feminists traditionally believe that the patriarchy was inextricably intertwined with capitalism, that the entire structure of our society was based on the exploitation of the poor, women, and non-white races. The liberation of women entailed nothing less than the overthrow of old systems based on competition, greed, and power. She couldn't have been a better Marxist disciple than I can come up with. There you have it. So this is this idea. And what's the fruit of such thinking? Abortion on demand, pursuit of fulfillment in all wrong places, the victimization. We're always the victim. We're always the oppressed. Built on sand, self-destruction ultimately. That's the idea. That's their ideal. Well, what does the Bible have to say for a woman? In such confusion, in such a war of ideologies, what do we say? Well, let's start with the Christ-like character. Christ-like character. That's replete throughout here of older women. This is how you're to be, reverent, not slanderers, not slaves to wine, teaching what is good, teaching the younger women to love their husbands and children, self-controlled, pure, kind. That's character. The person you are becoming, not what you're accomplishing in life, but what you're becoming. Christ-like. He's not focused on societal economic structures here. He's focused on the heart. He's coming from the heart. So all of these fit within the context of any woman at any stage in their life, married or unmarried, young or old. And they must, because this is Christ-like. It's God's perspective is the ideal of the woman. To have such good quality character, more than a stacked portfolio or worldly achievements, is this, that you be kind, that you be self-controlled, that you love, that you are steadfast in the faith. That's speaking of the men as well. Reverent in your behavior. Much more important to God is that developed in your heart. That's what we all, as Christians, are to grow into. And thus, the instructions are for that church. How do we fight and withstand the cultural corruption? Teach Christ-likeness. That's how you do it. Teach them how to be like Jesus, their Savior, to follow him, to be his disciple, to love like him, to be gracious like him, to be bold like him, to be godly like him, to be pure like him. That's how you do it. That's the command. Titus, start teaching them those things. And let me tell you, the radical feminists protesting will protest against all of these perceived socioeconomic evils in society, screaming, cussing, yelling, and showing every character that you just don't want to be like. Okay? What an incredible blessing that a woman of Christ-like character is to all those around her. And we would all say amen to that. Let's pursue that. Second, relationally structured. Did you notice he's talking now to the older women to teach the younger women how to be a good wife, how to be a good mother? Because relationships are critical to society. And quite frankly, he's just appealing to the original design that is the basic building block foundation of society, family. Okay, we're committed to that. So as a wife and a mother, how do I pursue Christ-likeness in this area? Well, you love your husbands, you love your children. Show that Christ-like love for them. Apart from an independent, isolated, self-willed person is a self-giving, relational, spiritual legacy left with others type of person. I'm pouring my life into this. It's important. And there's a season for that because eventually the kids leave home. And there's an empty nest as we're about to be there with our own kids. But we've had the years and we've invested into that. And the goal is to love them, to teach them, to guide them, to be a model to them. There's a relational structure that is committed to. And so the older women, the assumption here is probably these grandmotherly age, 60 years and older, their children are gone. And now they're going to turn their attention rather than mostly on their children, but now entirely on the younger women in the church to teach them too, to guide them. So the vast majority here are focused here on relationships, committed to family, committed to the roles in the family. He also tells them that they are to be submissive to their husbands. That's an appeal there to God's design in the home. There's a head and there's a helper, complementarian, and thus that's the biblical pattern. And he's saying, teach that, help them in this way to understand the place and the roles and the importance of fulfilling those roles are in a healthy home. See, these relationships of the home, they fit within the major role of what God has designed for family, and so fulfill that. Okay, relational. Unbiblical views have declared war on those things, right? Actually, the effort is to liberate women from those things that God has called them to. God has equipped them to. God has promised to bless them if they pursue those things. And instead, you liberate yourself from those opportunities to bless. And now the demand is to abort the children, to pull away from and call all men oppressors. That type of radicalism is so counter to what Scripture says here. Proverbs 31, again, she excels in the home. She excels in the domestic environment. She increases the productivity, the industry from her estate. And thus her husband says, I'm blessed with this woman. She is much more value to me than anything else, more valuable than jewels. And he says, you are to be honored. She's a woman of character, industry, kindness, fearlessness, dignity, blessing her husband, blessing her children, blessing her maidens, blessing her community. All those relationships is what really defines much of her life. Relational. So I just want to highlight that. A structure in their life that is relational, not alone, not pulled away, not involved in the church or not involved with others' lives. No, actually, this is part of who I am. It's part of who I am. Now, let me take you thirdly, biblically oriented. Biblically oriented, that's the assumption. So in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Where do we get that sound doctrine? From the Word of God. From the law and the testimony of God's Word. That's where you get it. Okay? And in teaching that, then in verse 10, it says you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So you're putting it on. You're wearing this. And the outcome is, in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. So everything is biblical, and if you put this to pattern, you put it on, you live by these patterns, that the word of God would be glorified rather than reviled or scandaled. It's biblical oriented. What Paul is calling here in the women in the Crete church is to align their lives according to biblical principles, biblical responsibilities, and obedience to God's call on their life so that God would be glorified in their life. They love their husbands. Why do that? Because God commands them to, and God is love, and you're being as much as God is God-like in that relationship in that way. They love their children. Why? Because God's designed them this way. They're sensible, use good judgment, modest, discreet, under moral control, subduing sinful passions. That's part of what he's accounting for here, being self-control and pure, those types of words. There's this moral guidance that comes right out of the Word of God that is Christ-like in every way. Okay, so biblically oriented. You're trained in this way. See, the Word of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's verse 12. That should be your life. That should how your life should be oriented and guided. It is the lamp unto my feet, and the light unto my path. It is my counselor. It is my love. I love the word of God. I live by the word of God. I submit to that word of God. I give it honor. I don't want the word of God to be reviled by my life, by the example of an ungodly life. And they will stand out in this society. And I will call them true women. I use that true women in the Francis Schaeffer way. True truth. Remember that? It's like, what does that mean? Well, because we're in a postmodern Derrida way of redefining truth. And we need a true truth. And here's a true woman who's one who lives by the word. Truly feminine in this way. And last is the mission. Mission focused. Did you notice the older women are to teach what is good? They're teachers. They're involved with teaching. So here's Paul, comes in, brings the gospel, teaches the truth of Christ and the word of God to these people. He trains Titus to be his successor, and he's there in Crete, and his job is to teach. And what he teaches is this sound doctrine in the gospel, and that gets passed on to who? The older men and the older women. And what are they to do with it? Teach. Teach the next generation. And the implication is the younger women hear this, they learn this from the older, wiser, experienced, godly women in their life, and they apply what they've learned, and they live it out, and they teach their children. And then they grow, and they teach the next generation. It's this passing on, 2 Timothy 2:2. What you've heard from me, teach others also that they might also teach others. And it's just this passing on to discipleship. That's the mission. The mission, teaching the truth, passing it on, and trusting the truth to the next generation. And that's their focus. The mission of this calling others to fulfill the biblical roles and responsibilities. To leave a mark, to leave fingerprints, to leave footprints in the lives of others. To the glory of God, to the proclamation of this powerful gospel that changes your life and will change their life. That's a mission. Moms are the first line of truth, are they not? The gospel witness to their children. I think that 1 Timothy 2:15 has implications on that. That salvation, that very challenging verse there. Let me just read it for you. I'm not going to try to explain the whole thing, but I just want to give you the perspective here. She will be saved through childbearing, you know that statement, if they continue in a faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does that mean? Sorry, I'm not going to explain that. But I think there's an implication here that she is the one who brings the gospel to her children first and foremost. She is there. She removes this, I guess, the the stigma of Eve, who brought in sin into the world, the first one to give in to sin. She removes it by bringing the gospel to people's lives, to her own children's lives. Parents are responsible to raise them up in the truth of the gospel, lead them to Christ. The church is to be the extended family to your family. We are to bring each other up. We're to speak the truth in love to one another, edify one another in the word of truth, that we all mature in Christ. And the ministry of the church is to take that precedence and move it out into the world and preach it to others over against the earthly agendas. And here's this woman, her job is to teach. Her job is to preach the gospel to others. What a wonderful pattern that is. I could have more to say here. There's just undivided devotion to the Lord is the goal here. That's the mission. Undivided devotion. That 1 Corinthians 7, I don't have time to talk on that. I wish I did, but there's this picture that Paul gives of those who are married and those who are unmarried. If you're unmarried, great. You have undivided devotion to what? To the Lord. Mission. The gospel. The teaching. The reaching others. Reaching other Cretans for the sake of the gospel of Christ. You're not full of anxieties and worldly distractions. You can go and bring it to them. And that's what the older women are doing. They don't have their children in their home anymore. And so what do they do with their time? It's not bingo. Sorry. It's maybe you should go find the other women and tell them what you've learned of Christ and disciple them and help them. Maybe preach to your grandchildren. That's a great task. What a blessing that is. That's why we celebrate Mother's Day as a church. It is that critical to us. We're fighting against the culture, against the corruption that wants to take the church and change the church to itself to affirm its garbage. That's what it wants. We must resist. We must stand on the truth. We have a charge. Do something special with your moms today. Rejoice in the blessing that God brings to all of us through this biblical model of womanhood, through this biblical model of motherhood. Stay the course. Don't let the culture rot into our church. Don't let those ideologies capture our minds, but take them captive and subject them to Christ and his word, to the word of God right here. Say, this is what God says. I don't know what your philosopher says, but he ain't God. He is subject to God. Raise the next generation by these principles. Teach the children. Model it for the children. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. That's the charge. That's biblical motherhood and fatherhood. By the way, fathers, you lead. You're the head. Take charge and lead and help your wives to fulfill those things. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this day. We're grateful for this time to walk through these things and think about our culture and our society today and the importance of fulfilling your commission, the commitments and responsibilities you've given us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these. There's so many more questions, so many more things to delve into and talk about and discuss and understand in its specific applications, but let's hold to these principles. Our desire, Lord, is to build our house on the rock of Christ and his teaching, his instructions that Paul has given us here. Our desire is to see our house, which is our life, to stand against the storms, the opposition, the enemies, the attacks that are coming our way, and to stand strong with conviction and faith. And you have promised blessing there. Blessed are those who don't stand in the counsel of the wicked, but we stand on the word of God and we meditate on it day and night, not forsaking it. And this, Lord, is where the true blessing is. And I ask, Lord, that you'd bless this day. We're thankful for our mothers. We're thankful for our moms and those in our life. We're thankful for the children and families and relationships that you've blessed us with these things, and may we not think lightly of how important they are to us. We thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.